When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet there. May help one or two to follow along. Now, one of our big passions here on a Sunday morning is to try and understand what God is saying to us through his word. And over the next couple of months, we're going to discover that God has one very big lesson for us week after week. We'll look at it from lots of different angles, but there's one big lesson. And God has one very clear aim of what he wants to achieve in us through his word. The lesson is that Jesus came to rescue. And he came to rescue humanity from disease, from death, from disorder, and from evil. And God's aim is that we will have such great certainty in the ability, the authority, and the power of Jesus to effect that rescue mission, that we will grow in our faith in him, and we will grow in our love for him. As we start then, let me try and paint a picture of just how big the stakes are as we do this. I want to do that by asking you to imagine a world in which the news is never again bad and our life is never again tarnished by the mess around us and by the evil of other people in particular. It can be hard sometimes to get your brain working this time on a Sunday morning, so let me chuck some ideas out there. We're talking about a world that is completely free from sickness, illness, and disease. There is no cancer. There are no heart complaints. There is no depression. There are no mystery viruses that perplex our doctors. There is no ME. There is no MS. There is no PTSD. It is a world more than that, that is completely free from death. So there are no funerals. There are no undertakers. And there are no graveyards. It is a world that is free from refugees dying in oceans, drowning. And did you see the story? It is a world that is free from men who dress up as clowns and play near the woods so that they can try and abduct young children. There is no personal insecurity. There is no anxiety. There is no loneliness. There is no need for the police, no need for the armed forces, no lawyers and no doctors. And there may be some lawyers and doctors there, but they won't need to practice their profession in this world. There is instead just pure, unbridled, uncontained, and unlimited joy and delight and friendship and purity, and pleasure. The lesson that God has for us over these next few months is that the salvation that Jesus came to bring looks exactly like that. Next week, we'll see that Jesus came to save people from death. In a few weeks, we'll see that he saves from evil and from a disordered world. But we begin today by seeing that he comes to save from disease. The lesson is taught to us through the lens of this encounter that Jesus had with a Roman centurion, and we're going to focus on the couple of headings on the sheet. First, the saving power of Jesus' words. And verse 1 there gives the setting. You'll see it. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. That phrase tells you you're beginning a new section in Luke's gospel, and we've just tried to identify the big message of it over the next few chapters. But I love the way that it's worded there. It's literally something like, after Jesus had filled up their ears with his teaching. So he's been teaching them about life in his kingdom all the way through chapter 6. And now as he begins this new phase of ministry, wandering into Capernaum, he's met immediately by a situation of great need. See it there in verse 2. There is a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, and he was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. Centurion was a Roman soldier with the command of about 100 men, and he wasn't exactly right at the top of society's food chain, but it was still a pretty good job to get. And it's clear that this particular centurion was a good man. He was a philanthropist who was sympathetic to the plight of the Jews and who had personally donated the funds so that they could build a synagogue in town. He was a good man then, a wealthy man and a powerful man, and he was used to people doing what he said and when he said it. But here is a situation in which he feels powerless. Life tends to do that to you, doesn't it? Everything is going well. It feels as though everything is under control. And then out of nowhere, you're hit by something. And you're reminded how small and weak you are. For this guy, it was the health of a servant whom he valued highly. It doesn't mean he valued him economically like a possession, or even just that he valued the job that the guy could do for him, but that he cared deeply about this guy who worked for him and his welfare. But now this dear man's life was hanging by a thread. Luke stresses the point in verse 2 there so that we don't miss it. He was ill and about to die. So we're at that stage when the family has been called to come and pay their last respects. They are gathered by the bedside, and they are waiting for the inevitable. The very last trace of hope is found at the start of verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus. The last time that Jesus had been in Capernaum, a night happened like no other. Picture it with me. It was back in chapter 4. Jesus had been teaching the crowds through the day. It was sunset, and they gathered in front of him a vast crowd of people. And we're told that they had brought with him all of the sick people from the town and the area. So there were all manner of diseases and sicknesses gathered in front of Jesus. And we're told that one by one, he went around and laid hands on them and healed every single one of them. I like to imagine what life would have been like the very next day in Capernaum. You wander into a waiting room in the doctor's surgery, and it's empty. Nobody is there. Waiting lists in the hospitals were non-existent. Junior doctors could go on strike and no one would notice. Pharmacists are sitting there twiddling their thumbs. Every single person in Capernaum is completely healthy that morning. No one even wakes up with a headache. And now Jesus is back in town, and the centurion did what anyone else would have done in those circumstances. He gets straight on the phone to his friends, the elders of the Jews. He'd been good to them in the past, and he's hoping that now they might be able to leverage their influence over Jesus to get him to come and heal just one more time. It was really his final throw of the dice, and it was his servant's last hope of life. I was trying to think about the relevance of this today, and it struck me that some of us might struggle to relate to this sense of desperation that the centurion felt that morning, that evening. Most of us are lucky enough to be fairly healthy most of the time. There's an occasional bout of Fresh's flu, but most of us are pretty well. And so even though we're familiar with images of people suffering from terrible diseases in the developing world, still diseases is something that we try not to think about all that much of the time, I guess. Unless and until someone we know and love is diagnosed. And then we discover that we think of very little else. And diseases and conditions that we barely knew the name of before, suddenly we become an expert. I decided this week to make a list of some of our wider circle of family and friends who have been impacted by disease, even when they're still young. The one-year-old boy in whom they found a tumor half the length of his body. Little girl growing up with cerebral palsy and dyspraxia and constantly frustrated by what she can't do. Children with syndromes that have dominated their life. Addictions, eating disorders, self-harming, mystery viruses that have lasted for years and years. And that's just the people under the age of 25. As we get older, many start to have problems with their heart, or their sight, or their mobility, or their memory. The very same people who 40 or 50 years ago were the life and soul of the party now find themselves with more medical appointments than social in their diary. The people who traveled the world and were at the very top of their chosen profession now consider it a great achievement just to be able to get out of bed and get dressed in the morning. So I suspect that when we do stop and think about it for a little while, we will soon see that disease, illness, sickness, is a far bigger issue than sometimes we realize day to day. In fact, I'm pretty sure we could go round one by one and give the name of someone that we love deeply, whose life is ravaged by disease. Can you think how wonderful it would be to be in a world where there is none of that anymore? Can you think how wonderful it would be to be able to wipe out that condition with just a single word? Our world is in desperate need of someone to save us from sickness. And so we move from the great need of the centurion to the great authority of Jesus. And you will see, I think, why I've called this point the saving power of Jesus' words, because as the story unfolds, we discover that this servant is made well without Jesus ever even setting eyes on him or going into the same building as him. Let's pick it up at verse 6. Jesus went with them. He was not far away from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. We'll think about the faith of the centurion in just a moment, but just appreciate with me for a second the power, the raw power of Jesus and his word. The centurion was a man who knew all about authority. All day, every day, he spent his life telling people what to do, and they did it because his words came with the full power and authority of the Roman Empire. And now he recognizes in Jesus someone else who speaks with an authority from above. Not this time from Rome, but from heaven itself. And so before Jesus had reached the house, he sent a second group of friends to say to him, "You don't even have to come under my roof, Jesus, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's exactly what happened. By the way, there was no initial appointment with a nurse to see if your condition was serious enough to actually get into the presence of a doctor. There was no referral to a specialist. There was no operation. There was no course of medication. There was no aftercare. Just a guy at death's door, saved. And as Matthew Gospel tells us, saved at the very moment that Jesus said the word. I was chatting to a friend recently. Understandably, he was pretty skeptical that this sort of miracle could happen. Maybe you're in the same boat this morning. One of the things that persuades me most fully that these miracles did indeed happen is that, did you know, not one of the enemies of Jesus ever disputed the fact of these miracles. So there were some people who argued about the power that Jesus used. The Pharisees liked to say that he was empowered by the devil to do this sort of stuff. But even they, the people who were opposed to Jesus, did not dispute that they had happened. And I take it that's because the evidence was walking around in front of them all over the place. You know what it's like in a small town or a village. If anybody's got a particular ailment or condition, you all know about it. If someone's got a really obvious skin disease, everybody knows it. If someone else is blind, you know it. If someone else dies, you know it. And if someone who has been lying paralyzed by the side of a road for years, begging day after day after day, is suddenly well enough to go for a jog and play football with his kids, people notice. And if the blind guy who had been fumbling with a stick trying to get around can suddenly see, and if someone who was dead is raised, well, you can't argue with that kind of evidence. It's right there in front of you. And that is what happened in Capernaum as Jesus went around doing exactly the sort of things you would want and expect God to be able to do if he came to earth. Hope you can see with me. This means that Jesus defies any normal human comparison. Don't know how much of the Olympics you saw. You can't compare Jesus to a sports star. It's not an ability to run fast or jump high or throw something a long way that sets him apart from the crowd. You can't compare him to a movie star. This is all about what he does in the real world, not in the world of stuntmen and special effects. You can't compare him to royalty, because it's not just an accident of birth that sets him apart. And Luke wants us to be absolutely certain of the power and the authority of Jesus to save our world from disease. He didn't even have to be physically present. Even a terminal disease cured with just a word. Of course, in the present today, Jesus doesn't often save his people from disease within this life. God has never made that promise to us. But these particular healings are recorded in the Bible as proof positive that Jesus is the Savior who can and will deliver ultimately on God's promise of a world that is completely free from all sickness and illness, and that he'd been promising throughout the Old Testament. And these miracles are, in fact, therefore more than a bit of proof, logical proof, though they are that. They're also a preview. You could maybe compare them to being a bit like a show house that you would see on a building site somewhere. I remember walking around one quite recently, all over the rest of the building site was absolute carnage. There were cement mixers, piles of bricks, huge stashes of rubbish, skips full to the brim, that kind of thing. But then standing in the middle of it all was this show house. And it was absolutely pristine. Every detail had been finished beautifully. Everything in it worked perfectly. And of course, the developers were in the game of saying to potential clients, this is what we're in the process of making. This is the future that is coming. And more than that, they're wanting to say, this is what you could be a part of if you came to be a part of this development. We know all too painfully that the world in which we live often looks like that building site. The carnage of sickness and disease is all around us and inside some of us. But standing in the middle of it all is Jesus himself. And as he healed that centurion's servant, it's like the great architect in the sky is saying, this is the future world that is coming. This is the salvation that Jesus proclaims. This is the nature of his kingdom. And you can be a part of it if you would put your trust in him. We're going to see time and again through these next couple of months a focus on the identity of Jesus as the mighty Savior. Let me ask you, you'd want to be a part of a world in which there's never again any more pain or sickness, wouldn't you? And the lesson we're going to see is that you can be, because Jesus came to save. But if that is the big lesson, then the big aim that God is going to teach us is that we are to imitate the humble faith of this Roman centurion. I've called the second point the humble example of a Roman's faith, and we're going to think of it in our last few moments together. Verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at the centurion, and turning to the crowds following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Do you know, there's only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is amazed by other people, for reasons that will be obvious. Normally it works the other way around. He says stuff, he does stuff, and people are amazed at him, but there's just these two places where he is said to be amazed at other people. So it happens in his hometown when he is amazed at the unbelief that he finds there, negatively, but this is the place where it happens positively, as he hears the faith of this Roman centurion, and it kind of blows him away. And the reason that he stops to tell the crowds about it is that he wants them and us to learn from this man's example. I take it that many of us are people of faith, or we're just exploring from the outside for a while. We want those of us who are Christians to grow in our faith. Can you imagine how great it would be to have God look down from heaven, Jesus look down on our little church family, and to have him thinking, wow, they are a people of great faith. I'd love that. But what does it look like to have great faith? I want to suggest two component parts to it. Interestingly, we've seen them both already in Luke, but we've never found them combined in one person. And I think that's why Jesus is so amazed. Notice first the centurion's humility. It's not the first time someone's been humble before Jesus. Back in chapter 5, Peter got a glimpse of Jesus' divine power. He fell at his knees, we're told, and said, Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. So we've had humility before, and now we see it again in this Roman centurion. Do you spot the difference of opinion about the worthiness of the centurion in the verses? I tried to accentuate it as I read it. In verse 4, the elders are trying to persuade Jesus to come and heal the bloke, and they say, this man deserves to have you heal his servant. They're saying, just look at all of the good things that he has done. He deserves your help. It's a pretty common understanding of how God works, isn't it? The slot machine understanding of God. That if I'm good enough, God will be obliged somehow to bless me and get me out of trouble when I need him to. A senior Christian leader was telling me recently of a time when his grandson, young grandson, had been diagnosed with leukemia. He said he was amazed how many people, even in a very good church, came up to him and said, I can't believe that this has happened to you of all people. Surely, they said, after all that you have done for God, you deserve something better than this from him. But that kind of tit for tat, you scratch God's back and he'll scratch yours bargaining, is exactly the opposite of true faith. See what the man says in verse 6. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, you better come and do this quickly because I gave some money to the synagogue. Or rather, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. See the difference there? Busy saying he's worthy. He says, no, I'm not. Some people have said that the reason the centurion sent others to talk to Jesus was that he was too self-important, as though he thought it was beneath him to stand in a line and wait to get his turn to talk to Jesus. The opposite is true, isn't it? He thought he was beneath the privilege of coming near to Jesus. And Jesus says that sort of open-hearted recognition of our lowly place before him is the first hallmark of great faith. I grew up going to church a little bit, but as I look back now, I know that I didn't have real faith at the time. Because all through that time, and this is a little bit embarrassing if I'm honest, I thought that, I hope there's no one here thinking this because it would be embarrassing, that I thought that when I went to church, somehow I was doing God a favor. As though he was the kind of the leader of this dying and decrepit institution, and when I was good enough to lend my support, it must have really made his day. As though he was the weak one and I was the powerful one. It's also back to front, isn't it? Centurion said, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Could be that there's someone here who's never realized that before, that God is so big, that God is so pure, that we are so small, and we are so impure, that we're not even worthy to approach him, let alone to demand any favors from him. And the centurion had realized that. I wonder if we've learned that same lesson. How humble are we before him this morning? We may not think we deserve salvation from him. Maybe some of us have had that taught out of us. But do we sometimes slip into thinking that we deserve a nice, healthy, trouble and stress-free life from him? Do we sometimes grumble and feel discontented when life doesn't go the way that we plan for it to go? Do we think he owes us? I wonder if you'll ask God to humble you this week. Going down is always the way to go up in faith. Of course, the amazing thing about God is that when someone does come to him with this sort of genuine humility, he doesn't say, you're right, you're not worthy, get away from me. He doesn't say that to us this morning. Instead, he says, I know all about you. I know you're good and you're bad. I know exactly how unworthy you are. And still, my son came to earth to save people like you. And so come to me. And great faith replies, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for offering me a salvation that I do not deserve. Alongside this man's humility was a recognition of Jesus' power. He's awestruck, really, isn't he, at the power of Jesus' words. Back in chapter 4, there were some crowds who were amazed at the power of Jesus and even his words, but they seemed to be more excited about the miracles than they were about Jesus himself. But here we get this combination of deep personal humility and deep recognition of Jesus' power. As the man says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And that is the sort of great faith that Luke wants us to emulate. To tie everything together, we've said that the big lesson is all about salvation. We're going to see that time and again, that Jesus is the mighty Savior who came into the world to proclaim and to achieve a salvation that we desperately need. To create a new world free from death and disease and evil and disorder. And the aim is going to be that we respond in faith rightly to Jesus, humble before him, recognizing who he is, and growing in love for him. We'll discover that chapter 7, verse 50, right in the middle of this little section, is a key verse. It's what Jesus says to anyone who comes to him. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Some people say Luke doesn't have a doctrine of salvation. We're going to see he teaches that salvation is found in Jesus alone and is received by faith alone. Exactly of a piece with every other book of the Bible. Let me close by saying that this great faith has been lacking so far in Luke's gospel. The Pharisees, if you are here, have wanted Jesus dead. But here there is a real contrast. This is Jesus' first real encounter with a non-Jew in Luke's gospel as a grown-up. And here he's already found someone who's responding to him rightly. When he commends the centurion's faith in this way, he is asking us and the crowds an indirect question. He wants to know, what about you? What about your faith? Have you humbled yourself before me? Have you realized the power of my word? One lesson, Jesus, the mighty Savior, one aim, faith in him, and one promise that Jesus will say to anyone who comes to him, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for the power of his words. Thank you that he came to effect a plan of salvation that you had authored before even the foundation of the world. Thank you that through his life, we get a glimpse of what your perfect new creation will look like. Thank you for the hope that your people have of a world that will be free from all illness and disease one day. Thank you for teaching us how we can be a part of your kingdom. Thank you that it doesn't depend upon our worthiness and the amount of good stuff we've done for you, but entirely upon your grace. We're humbled to think that you might see us this morning in our unworthiness, recognizing that we deserve nothing from you, but trusting nonetheless in Jesus and his power to save us, and that you might be amazed at our faith. We're humbled, and we pray that you would grow us as a people of faith and of love in your, for your Son, we pray. In his name. Amen.